invite you to take your Bibles this morning, if you would please, and turn with me to the book of Ephesians in the New Testament, the letter of Paul to the church at Ephesus, chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16. I'll be reading this morning from the New American Standard, so it may read a little differently than the one that you happen to have with you this morning. In verse 8, the scriptures say, "When he," referring to Jesus, "ascended on high, he gave gifts to men." Verse 11, you have it there. Notice what it says. "And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers." Stop. As you look at verse 12, I want you to notice why these gifts were given to the church. Notice carefully what it says. "For the equipping of the saints for the work of service. To the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ." Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for the challenge that we have read this morning. May we understand it. May we apply it. And may we appreciate the results. In Jesus' name, amen. Verses 14 through 16 of our opening text that we've just read are extremely important, I'm suggesting this morning as well. But I'm not going to read those to you because I want us to focus on what we've already read and see if we can grasp in these few remaining minutes this morning the significance of the first part of chapter 4 that we've just read. The Apostle Paul tells us that after Jesus ascended to heaven, he gave special gifts to the church. He blessed the church with what? Notice again, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. But, question, why? Listen to me. Jesus knew that he could not come back to this earth and take his children home until his children were ready to go. Amen? And I might add, his children consisted of more than a handful of Jews. He had a world full of Gentiles he wanted to go to heaven to. Amen? I wonder, beloved, if we really understand the significance of the words that were written to us in a little book called The Great Controversy, page 383, nearly 100 years ago. In fact, I'm going to be reading from the old 1888 edition, if you'll oblige me for a moment, because it has one little insert that you'll catch if you are listening carefully and happen to know what the original said and what the later version said. This is what she writes. "Furthermore, in the 18th chapter of the Revelation," now you remember that Revelation chapter is the other angel that lightens the earth with the glory of God and gives a call to come out of her, my people. "Furthermore, in the 18th chapter of the Revelation, in a message which is yet future, the people of God are called upon to come out of Babylon. According to this scripture, many," what did I say? "Many of God's people must still be in Babylon. And in what religious bodies," she asks, "are the greater part of the followers of Christ now to be found?" And then she answers it. "Without doubt, in the various churches professing the Protestant faith." So, in review, what did Jesus have to do in order to get his church ready for his second coming? He had to bless, may I suggest, his church with the gifts of apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Why? So that he could equip the saints for the work of service. Who are the saints? Russell, who are the saints? We are the saints, that's right. We are the saints. You see, beloved, Jesus wanted us as His saints and as His leaders to work together in cooperation so that as many of His children as possible could be in His coming kingdom. But may I suggest that over the centuries, the church has fallen short of her mark. It fell from its first love and became complacent, self-satisfied, proud, and self-sufficiency. That was the story of the early church. And somehow I get the impression that even we today, in our generation as a people, have somewhat fallen short of the goal that Jesus has for us too. Would you agree? This morning I wonder if I dare to get personal and be a little vulnerable with you. Is that right, Dorothy? Missed you Wednesday night, by the way. Playing sick isn't going to work. I want to meddle with you a little bit this morning in our spiritual life just for a moment. Maybe it's time we ask ourselves some serious questions. Let me ask this one. Very simple. Why do you suppose Jesus hasn't come? Let me ask a couple more questions. Is He waiting for the world to be filled totally with hate? Or is He waiting for His church to be filled totally with love? Is Jesus waiting for the church? Or is the church waiting for Jesus? Or are they both waiting for each other? And whose move is it? If Christ is waiting for His church, as Christ Object Lessons, page 69, seems to imply, then what specifically is He waiting for His church to do? Let me share a statement with you that I think helps to shed some light on the question. I want you to look at it in light of what Paul recorded to the church at Ephesus that we've already read. Remember again that Jesus gave gifts to His church so that the saints could be equipped for the work of service. I'm reading from volume 9, if you're taking notes this morning, that's 9T, page 139. Listen to what we're told. The people of God, who have had light and knowledge, have not carried out the high and holy purpose of God. I said we're going to get close home. I'm going to be vulnerable with you, but we need to take a look at some issues today. Reading on, she says, they, referring to us, have not advanced from victory to victory, adding new territory, lifting up the standard in the cities and their suburbs of the Dalles. I added the Dalles, but it's implied. All right? Reading on, she says, church members have not been encouraged. Well, who's supposed to encourage the church members, Eldon? Maybe some of us. Church members have not been encouraged to use spiritual nerve and muscle in the work of advancement. They should be made to understand that ministers cannot work out their salvation by hovering over them. Can't you just see a little mother chicken hovering over her little chicks? Is that the way you see the pastor? Like the little, I guess it would be a rooster, and I don't know that they do that, but little mother hen hovering over her little chicks. Ellen says that ministers cannot work out the salvation of the saints by hovering over them. It is thus, however, that they are made weaklings when they ought to be strong men. That's pretty pointed, isn't it? Now listen, is it possible, I'm asking the question, that over the centuries of time, the church, way back since the early church, has looked at the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and the teachers. Is it possible that the church has looked to these leaders, these gifted individuals, and expected them to do the work of introducing the world to Jesus? And could it be that over the years, we as leaders have become so lifted up in our own eyes with our positions and power of authority that we have to a large degree actually nullified the gifts of the Spirit, so that as a result we are seeing more form and ceremony today than conversions to Jesus Christ. Let me read another little gem for you this morning. As long as we're walking on our feet, we may as well do a good job. This one comes a little closer home. It's found in a General Conference bulletin of April 12, written at the turn of the century, 1901, and paragraph 5 is what I'm reading from. The ministers are hovering over churches. Now, they were in 1901. Maybe they don't do that anymore. But the ministers then were hovering over churches which know the truth, while thousands are perishing out of Christ. Notice she says, if. Those are powerful little words. If the proper instruction were given. Pastor Santee, are you listening? If you were giving the proper instruction. If the proper methods were followed. Pastor Santee, are the saints following proper methods? If I was doing my work, if I wasn't hovering over you, if I was sharing with you the proper methods, Ellen says, every church member would do his work as a member of the body. Amen? I had to force that out of you, didn't I? They, she writes, the members should be brought into working order. What's she implying? That we're out of order? That it wasn't working? They should be brought into working order that the breath of God may come into them. Isn't that a beautiful passage? Wouldn't it be great to have the breath of God come into us as a people? They should be taught. Who do you suppose are supposed to teach the saints? Those who have been given the special gifts. They should be taught that unless they can stand alone without a minister, they need to be converted anew and baptized anew. They need to be born again. Boy, is it quiet in here. That is heavy, isn't it? If I keep reading things like that, I'm going to put myself out of a job. I hope I don't, Dave. But I don't want being here being an excuse for you being out of one. Let's review again. What were the gifts of ministry that were given to the church? Pastors? Teachers? Prophets, evangelists, apostles. Why were they given to the church? To equip, right? Can we say that word? Equip. Do you know what that means? To train. To teach. To instruct. To equip the saints for service. In other words, beloved, my job is not to do your job. And your job is not to do mine. Let me explain what I mean by that. When God puts a burden on our heart for a specific person, such as a son, a daughter, a husband, a wife, a former member, a neighbor, or a special acquaintance, then may I suggest it is our privilege to work in the Spirit of Jesus to be of service to that person. It is the responsibility, may I suggest, of the evangelist, the pastor, and the teacher to encourage you in your acts of service. They are to equip you for your ministry. They are to teach you and direct you in how you might be effective in working for those you love. After all, who better to effect a change in the life of a person than you, if you love that person? Unfortunately, what happens all too often is that we tend to feel our inadequacies for such a task, so we set about to find an evangelist, a pastor, or a teacher, so that we can share our responsibilities with them. However, in so doing, we have shirked our own God-given opportunity for service. Plus, we have allowed someone else to rob us of the spiritual experience we might have had. Beloved, I'm not trying to get out of work. I'm only trying to let you experience the joy that is rightfully yours. Besides, there are no pastors. There are no teachers. There are no evangelists. There are no prophets and have never been any apostle who is capable of converting anyone to Jesus Christ. You see, only God can change a heart. Only God can convert the soul. And yet, God gives every one of us the opportunity of assisting Him in that process. Can't you say amen to that? All God needs and is looking for today is a converted soul. One who is willing to love people and willing to let God's Spirit flow through them so that He can touch the lives of every person that He chooses to bring into contact with us. Does that make sense? You see, now listen up. It's a powerful statement. Even our prayers should be asking God to enable us to assist Him in answering our own petitions. Got to read it again. It's too good not to hear the second time. Even our prayers should be asking God to enable us to assist Him in answering our own petitions. Let me say it in another way. Our prayers should not be to request God to do the work that He desires us to do with His assistance. If you still don't understand what I'm saying, quit passing the buck. Don't try to find a pastor to do the job that God has called you to do. That's all I'm saying. And then let us not say, well, if the pastor isn't going to help me, I'll just go tell God about it. And I'll have God do the work. Won't work, beloved. God wants you to assist Him in the joy of service for others. I have a question for you this morning. What would happen? Think with me. Be creative. Allow your mind to think a little bit this morning. I don't mean to be whipping you. If you think I'm really whipping you, I'm not. Please. I'm being as positive as I can be this morning. I want you to be creative and think with me for a moment. What would happen if each of us here this morning were so led by God's Spirit that He could turn every encounter that we have with people into a divine contact, including our relationships within our own dysfunctional family units? What a reformation and revival might take place. Let me say it in another way. What would happen here in the Dalles and our district if every person you and I meet this week was confronted by the Holy Spirit through our witness? Let me whet your appetite just for a moment. Take a look at volume 9 again when you get home, 189. Testimonies to the Church, volume 9, 189. She says, if we would humble ourselves. Now in our next church, I pray that somebody will allow this pastor the privilege of helping to design a little bit up front. Because the pulpit, I want to be lowered a few feet. I don't think the pastor needs to be so high and lifted up. I think he needs to be humbled a little bit and brought down to the level of mankind. And by the way, before we build a new church, you'll probably hear me tell you why I believe that. So you'll buy into the same plan. You'll be happy to lower it when I get done. Okay? Because I'll tell you why the pulpit is high and lifted up. And it wasn't invented because of Adventist theology. Okay? It goes way, way, way back before an Adventist was ever heard of. And we'll talk to you about that. That's coming down, I think, in the third series coming up. The next one you'll love. But it'll be the third series. Probably we'll deal with that. With power in the pulpit and politics and so on and so forth. Did you know Adventism has politics? At least it used to have. Now I'm getting clear off, so I just wanted to whet your appetite on that. But listen, it comes back to the statement here. If we would humble ourselves before God and be kind. What did I say? Be what? And courteous. What did I say? And tender-hearted. What did I say? And pitiful. There would be 100 conversions. How many?
100.
To the truth, where now there's only one. If we would be what? Kind, courteous, tender-hearted, and pitiful, there would be what? 100 conversions to the truth, where now there's only one. Do you believe that? Well, it is a nice quote anyway, isn't it? Do you understand what we just read? There is no Bible study here implied in the context in which that statement is read. There's no door-to-door witnessing handing out signs of the times. There's no collection of funds to help support our educational institutions. That isn't what it's talking about. Beloved, it's simply talking about you and me loving others as Jesus has loved us. Period. If we were kind and courteous, tender-hearted and pitiful, there'd be 100 conversions to the truth where now there's only one. It's a promise. In other words, if we would commit ourselves to loving people and accepting them without reservations, without conditions, or any hidden agendas on our part, we would see the power of God moving upon the lives of men and women that would stagger even our own imaginations. Can you see it in your mind's eye this morning? If this conference alone, if in this conference we were to have our first 600 baptisms for the new year, if we were to follow what God has outlined in loving people, being kind and tender-hearted toward them, those 600 baptisms would actually be 60,000. Huh? Hello? You see, beloved, God is waiting to bring the Gentiles in. But you see, God loves the Gentiles. This is going to hurt. God loves the Gentiles too much to bring them into a church that's fighting and bickering and complaining and criticizing. God loves the Gentiles too much to bring them in that they'd be lost. That's why he wants to have a church that's alive and vibrant and loving and tender-hearted and compassionate, whose little lights are on fire in loving man and woman and children, so that God can let our little light shine, and then he'll turn the hearts of the Gentiles toward us that they might come home, beloved. I know it's hard to accept that, but I'm going to share that with you in just a moment. The good news is, and I believe with all my heart, that God is waiting to make what I've suggested happen. He's waiting for our little 600 baptisms a year to turn into 60,000. And when those 60,000 catch the same vision that brought them in, then how many would that really be? On the other hand, the bad news is that I read from Volume 6 of the Testimonies, 371. You don't want to write this one down. This is bad news. Volume 6, 371. The bad news or sad news is that I read the Lord does not now work to bring many souls into the truth because of the church members who have never been converted and those who were once converted but who are backslidden. That's a heavy thought, isn't it? The reason that God does not now work to bring many souls into the church is because the church is not ready to receive them. Oh, God would love to bring the Gentiles home. He would love to bring them to our rising. But you see, beloved, we're not ready to receive them. How do I know that? Because we haven't even learned to receive one another. Beloved, if we can't accept those who have accepted the same truth that we accept, how in the world can we accept those that are floundering, even understanding what truth is? Say amen, and then I'll feel more comfortable. All right? I know this is heavy. This isn't a scolding this morning. This should be encouraging to us because there's some solutions, beloved, to the pollutions here. There's some answers to our spiritual cancers here this morning. And that's what I'm sharing. I see hope here this morning. I see some solutions that God is trying to give to us. He's telling us as a sleeping church, it's time to awake out of our sleep. It's time to reach across the aisle. It's time to smile for a change. Make the world wonder what you're up to. You know, it's true that if you smile, your face won't break. It really won't. But I know some of us aren't going to run the risk. Beloved, I pray that we might catch a vision of what we can do as a united people if we'll only make a decision to get serious with God and to let Him use us for the finishing of His work. The promise is still available. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and will heal their land. That thrills my heart. 2 Chronicles 7 verse 14. In that day, beloved, when we are willing to humble our hearts before God, when we're willing to turn from our wickedness of hating one another and despising one another and rebuking one another and working against one another, and being in dissension one against another, when we can learn to love others as God has loved us, then God will say to this church, arise and shine, for thy light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon thee. For behold, the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee, and the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. Why, beloved, are we so hesitant to do what God wants to see done in his world? Lift up thine eyes around about and see. All they gather themselves together, they come to thee. Thy son shall come from far, and thy daughter shall be nursed at thy side. Then shall they see and flow together, and thine heart shall fear and be enlarged, because the abundance of the sea shall be converted unto thee. The forces of the Gentiles shall come unto thee. Isaiah 61 to 5. Beloved, it isn't us going out to get them. It's us getting our lives right with God so that they can come to our rising. God will bring them in. But He's waiting for a people that will rightly reflect His character and His image and His witness so that He can bring them in. I love what Ellen said in closing this morning. A few selected gems. Listen to what she writes of what will happen in that glorious day that awaits our response this morning. Thousands in the 11th hour will see and acknowledge the truth. The greatest men of the earth are not beyond the power of the wonder-working God. For He will convert men who occupy responsible places, men of intellect and influence. Merchant princes, leading men of the nation, many who have strayed from the fold will come back to follow the great shepherd. Even among the Jews, there are some who, like Saul of Tarsus, are mighty in the scriptures. And they will also in that day proclaim the wonderful power of the immutability of the law of God. Multitudes will receive the faith and join the armies of the Lord. A multitude not of our faith, seeing that God is with His people, will unite with them in serving the Redeemer. At that time, many both of ministers and of people will gladly accept those great truths which God has caused to be proclaimed at that time. From the high places and the low places of the earth, God's word was obeyed. And as a result, she said she saw memorials for Him in every city and every village of the world. And many nations, catch that, beloved, in your mind, whole nations being converted to the Lord Jesus Christ will join to the Lord in that day and shall be My people, saith the Lord, Zechariah 2. Among earth's inhabitants scattered in every land, there are those who have not bowed the knee to Baal, like the stars of heaven. Like the stars of heaven, these faithful ones will shine forth when darkness covers the earth. God has in reserve a firmament of chosen ones that will yet shine out amid the darkness of this earth. Can you say amen to that? Amen. Beloved, God has nations out there, kings out there, princes out there, whole nations that are waiting to be gathered to the Adventist church. Whose move, beloved, do you think it is? All of heaven today is waiting. I was shown the angels of heaven waiting. And then Ellen picked up that pen and wrote these words, and I was shown God's people waiting. Waiting for some compelling power to take hold of them. But they'll be disappointed for their wrong. Beloved, Satan wants us to sit and wait. Wait for some great event to happen. Maybe another earthquake. And God shakes His head on His throne and weeps for His people today. For He is more willing to give to us of His Spirit than we are even willing to ask Him for it. Jesus wants to come. Jesus wants to bring His children home. And He simply says to His chosen special remnant, how long will you wait? Why not make a decision? Why not make a commitment? And let Me pour out My blessing upon you that will enable you to let your light shine, that the world will come to your rising. How long will you wait, O Israel? As the translated saints ultimately unite with the resurrected ones at Christ's great second coming, what a picture that will be. The living righteous are changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. At the voice of God, they are all glorified. And with the risen saints are caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Jesus opens wide the pearly gates, and the nations of the earth that have kept the truth enter in. Adam, the first to be created on the earth, beholds a multitude of his family redeemed, standing in the paradise of God. Oh, beloved, I wish that could be today. But by God's grace, by His power, and your choice, it can be tomorrow, in your day and mine. Let us pray. Loving Father, what a challenge. What an opportunity you've held out to your church since the days of the apostles. But how quickly the visions vanish as we go back out into our communities. How soon we forget and we turn our back on what we've heard. Father, please, do that for your people which I cannot do. Help them to catch the vision that in part you've shared with me. And Father, I pray that their vision might supersede anything you've shared with me, that I might have to run to catch up with them. For Jesus, we need to go home. We want to go home. But we know that you won't take just us, because you want the Gentiles to be converted too. So Father, please convert us. Change our lives, our hearts. Take away the old fleshly desires, the anger, the bitterness, the resentment, the jealousies. Take them away, Father, and create in us a new heart. Renew a right spirit within us. And may your presence continually overwhelm us, that we might become the kind of Christians that this community is dying for. Then, Father, I pray when we're ready, that you will bring the abundance of this world to your people, that together we might soon be in your kingdom. In Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor Willard Santee, American Cassette Ministries Associate Speaker. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International Copyright 1994, American Cassette Ministries. All rights reserved. Christian ethics prohibit reproduction in any form. For additional cassettes by Pastor Willard Santee or other American Cassette Ministry speakers, please call our toll-free order line 1-800-233-4450. Thank you for ordering American Cassette Ministry cassettes. Your prayers and continued financial support are extremely important, as together we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ.